Welcome to the Berean class. We are, if you haven't been with us before, we're studying the book of Ephesians. And we're in the last chapter, and we're looking at verse 16. We do plan to finish the book before Christ returns. This is the 51st lesson in Ephesians. And in chapter 6 of Ephesians, Paul talks about spiritual warfare, and he uses the image of a Roman soldier and the armor that a soldier wears, and he likens that to being armed in terms of spiritual warfare as Christians living in a broken world as broken people. And this is the image, basically, he speaks of, verse 11 of chapter 6. When he says, put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Now, we've been looking at each of these in part, one at a time. And where we are today is in the second lesson on the shield of faith. In addition to all, he says in verse 16, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles or flaming darts of the evil one. Last week, we identified four categories of flaming missiles that faith is to protect us from. These aren't the only ones, but when we ask the question, what does this mean in a practical sense, we isolated four things. Our expectations, our emotions, our relationship to evidences, and exclusion and inclusion. What are the flaming missiles? And again, let's just reiterate them, a review of last week in terms of what this might mean. Promote unrealistic expectations. One of the things the enemy to our faith wants us to do is to develop expectations that are unrealistic. As I've said several times, God loves me, and if he does, why doesn't he keep my commandments? We all have an agenda for God, and the way in which we assess his love for us is, does he answer our prayers, keep our commandments? Does he get the world to work the way we think it should work? That is something that very dangerous setup of expectations that will lead us almost inevitably to shipwreck in our faith. Confuse our emotional life with the moving of the Spirit. Now, I'm not saying that there shouldn't be emotional involvement in terms of our faith. But so often we make the mistake of assuming that if it feels exciting or if I feel moved emotionally, this must be God's Spirit. Be very careful. If it feels good, it's not necessarily of God. Your heart is deceitfully wicked, so is mine. And I've got to guard it and not basically be seduced by it. There are lots of things that can give me a feeling. Or look at the evidence. How's it working for you? If it works for me, it must be of God. You know, we basically had two jobs available to us. We chose one, and everything exploded in terms of success. It must have been of God. Really? Now, if I were Satan, basically, I would love to reward everyone materially for making decisions. Because just like the nation Israel, when they were told to fleece the Egyptians of their gold and silver in the deliverance, what did they do with that gold as soon as they got outside of Egypt? They made a golden calf and worshipped it. Whenever God allows us to be blessed materially, the great temptation is to worship and serve the gift and not the giver. To find our life in the creation, not in the Creator. If I were Satan's strategist or his consultant, I'd say basically bless people for putting their faith, hope, and love in anything and everything but Jesus. When I look at the example of the apostles, this is going to be a broken record for those of you who you've heard me before. If I were to look at the lives of the apostles and say, this is the model of what it means to follow Christ, I'd say, I'm not sure I want on that ship. Most of them were martyred. Paul's life, as I've said several times, was going really well until he became a Christian. And then he lost everything. As a matter of fact, he didn't lose it. He gave it away to know Christ and died as a martyr. That's the abundant Christian life. We don't often hear that explained that way, but you can't escape it. Even the Son of God lived a life of self-sacrifice. Exclusion. Exclude those who do not fit my expectations. As I've said several times, there are two types of people in the world, those who are like me and those who should be like me. Or, not just me, they should be like the world that I picture it should be like, or it should be. I expect Christians to behave the way I think Christians should behave. Now, if I'm a Baptist, they don't drink alcohol. If I'm an Episcopalian, they do drink alcohol. My expectations are shaped not necessarily by the kingdom of God, even though I have the banner of Christian over me. A lot of that is cultural. We tend to, by our very nature, being fallen creatures, feel comfortable with people who are more like us than those who are not. Racially, educationally, age-wise, in terms of our tastes for music, tastes for recreation, so forth and so on. We feel comfortable because we understand people who are like us and they understand us. Communication becomes safer that way. When we're around people who are not like us, it always drains us of energy because we have to be more careful to understand. It's harder to listen and really understand. It causes us to take pause whenever we communicate or whenever we relate because we don't understand what the rules are culturally. The point is, when a person comes to Christ, big issue in the kingdom of God is the breaking down of those areas where we become the body of Christ with all of our differences. And that is something that we shouldn't avoid. It's something we should run to and learn to not only live with, but celebrate. Some basics about faith before we get to more specifics here. Everyone has faith in something. Oftentimes we hear in our media and our culture that faith is opposed to reason. Or people can separate faith and religion into one category and science, reason, and facts in another category that don't involve faith. This is a mistake that people like Richard Dawkins make all the time. He talks about faith versus religion. I mean religion versus science. Faith versus reason. In reality, all of us have faith in something. The atheist has faith in the fact that the material world is all there is. Now, can you prove that? No. You start with a presupposition. That's the way things are. That's what faith is. It's a presupposition about the way things are. And a person who basically has no connection with formal religion has a very strong faith. We don't get up in the morning without faith in something. Now, we may not celebrate it as a religion, but nonetheless, it's a worldview. It's something we assume but can't prove. Misplaced faith is the heart of idolatry. Idolatry is the big sin in the Old Testament. It's the big issue. And it is in the New Testament, too. Only the word is not mentioned quite as much. But as I've said before, Satan is not opposed to faith, hope, and love. He simply wants to control the object of the faith, hope, and love, or the subject of it. What we trust God for and who we trust, God or something else. Faith is activated by commitment. As we're going to see, Tim Keller's book, Reason for God, makes a very important point when he says faith is not something you prove. Faith basically has clues and it has examples or it has evidence that leads to a commitment. Proof comes with the commitment. Faith is a perception that when connected to a commitment of our heart becomes something that we're certain of. Faith has a rational foundation. There's a reason we believe in this and not that. There's a reason, as a Christian, we believe that the gospel is true. One of the reasons is the evidence for the resurrection. Oh, you say the resurrection basically is contrary to everything we know about nature. Yes, and that's because it's beyond nature. No one claims that the resurrection is natural. The fact that it's unnatural is part of the reason that it has such power. And we recognize there are a lot of things that basically aren't natural. At least we can't explain them. I don't know how you explain beauty or love. I don't know how you explain a lot of the ethical issues that we face. But nonetheless, we recognize they're there. We just basically have a hard time explaining them in a rational, scientific way, although we try. Faith involves risk. Faith always involves taking a risk. It's not a leap into the dark. It's not basically closing your eyes and crossing your fingers and jumping. There's evidence for faith, but it does involve risk. That's why commitment is a part of it. When people say, "I'm certain," they're basically talking about their commitment, not necessarily something that's come over them. When people talk about proving their faith, I have a problem with that because I don't know how you prove a presupposition. But that's another topic we'll get to at another time. We all have light and sight. Romans chapter 1. For since the creation of the world, his, that is God's, invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that we are without excuse. And he goes on in verse 25. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the Creator, the creature, rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Here, the Apostle Paul is describing the natural man, the way we are by nature. And basically what he's saying is this. Our first response to God was to exchange the clear evidence for him, for his presence, for a lie. To worship the creation, which we can see and feel and handle, and reject the Creator, the spiritual reality behind that. And the gospel, basically, is a call to repent of our first response. What Paul is basically saying in chapter 1 of Romans is the condition that leads to the call of the gospel for us to say, we're going to rethink this thing. We're going to basically back up and recognize the evidence is there. The commitment is not. I've made a commitment to the wrong object of my faith. That's the call of the gospel. A robust, healthy faith looks something like this. It's intellectually convincing. Doesn't mean we have all the answers, but it means that we're not basically burying our head in the sand to follow it. I can't prove my faith. I live with lots of doubts, but I recognize that the evidence is convincing enough that I can make a commitment of my life to follow this path and to let it guide the decisions I make. And I do that because the rationale is there. This is when Paul writes his letters, he's writing to rational people who are connecting the dots, and he's helping them understand what the dots are. It's emotionally satisfying. It's emotionally satisfying in the sense that it answers and applies to the deepest passions of my heart. There's something in my heart that says the longing of my heart is being answered or being responded to by the presence of God in the narrative of the gospel message. It's morally transforming. It has the power to change the direction of my life morally and the decisions I make. Socially connecting. It binds me to people who otherwise I wouldn't be connected to. It tears down the barriers, the natural barriers between black and white, between old and young, between conservative and politically and liberal politically, so forth and so on. And culturally inspiring. Basically, it inspires art, it inspires architecture, it inspires government. It basically changes culture. Robust faith does all these things, but it starts with being intellectually convincing. If our mind is not convinced, our faith is not going to be very strong. Three quotes here from people that I greatly respect and have learned a lot from. One is Edward Carnell, one of the early founders of Fuller Seminary. "The Christian worldview makes better sense of my inner and outer worlds than any of the alternatives." He was a skeptic who became an apologist for the Christian faith, and his introduction to Christian apologetics was one of the best books that I read on that subject, even though it's dated now by several decades. Alistair McGrath, who is a modern C.S. Lewis, says this: "Christianity does not simply make sense to us, it also makes sense of us." And, of course, C.S. Lewis: "I know the sun exists not because I can see it, but rather that by it I see everything else." And he says that is the way we understand, or he understands, the gospel. I understand the Christian message. I know that the Christian message is true because by embracing it, everything makes sense. Not that I can explain everything, but it all comes together. Okay. John chapter 6, verse 68. Simon Peter answers Jesus, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." With that passage, we have an idea of what the spiritual shield that Paul is talking about in Ephesians might consist of. The resurrection of Christ. What is the shield of faith that basically thwarts the flaming missiles of false expectations, of evidence that doesn't make sense to us or doesn't measure up, or our feelings that, like the wind, are going and coming, so forth and so on? The first is the resurrection of Christ. The evidence for the resurrection, the testimony for it, possible explanations for it, and the result of it in terms of the history of Western civilization, especially. The big questions of life. I've mentioned this before. We'll go back and review that again this morning. What are the big questions that must be answered if we sit down and think about what it means to be human? The commitment to follow, the whole idea of the importance of making a commitment, and understanding God's grace and the knowledge of Scripture. Those things, we'll touch at some of them, not all of them, today. I'm suggesting this is what the shield looks like in spiritual terms. This is the shield that extinguishes the fiery darts of a satanic attack on the Christian faith. The resurrection of Christ. When he says, Peter asks, "Where do we go when you have the words of life?" Peter did not understand fully at all what that meant, but he did recognize that there's something that was being offered by Jesus that really spoke deeply to a longing in his own heart. Paul basically unpacks it later with these words in 1 Corinthians: "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. Paul was banking everything on the resurrection of Christ. If he has not been raised, then we're going in the wrong direction. If our hope is only what's going to happen to us in this life, we are of all people to be pitied because we've given all that up. Banking on the truth of the hope that is given to us in the resurrection. Addressing the big questions. This is a review of something I've talked about before. What are the big questions? The first one is morality. Why do we die? Mortality. Thank you, Carol. You gotta read her lips, she said. Mortality. Why do we die? Now, we know how we die. Or after age 25, you start decaying. And then finally, you're overtaken by some disease or something, and you die a quote-unquote natural death. Why is that natural? Everything we know about life suggests that in the nature of creation, everything's striving to prolong life. Where did death come from? What do we make of that? That's an important question. Science does not have an answer to that question. Matter of fact, it doesn't even ask that question. It just concentrates on how our body decays and dies. Why do we live? Or what do we live for? Meaning. Now, it's one thing to say that we all have this instinct to survive and preserve our DNA. We observe that in other forms of natural life. But why is it that individual humans who have everything going for them in terms of preserving their DNA, they're rich, famous, they have lots of security, they have long health and health care, yet in spite of all these things, it's not enough. We find that people oftentimes who have fame, fortune, and respect, don't have respect or peace in their own heart, and they commit suicide, or they basically try to find it in drugs or some other addictive substance. The point is, why do humans require more than just existence to satisfy them? What is it that makes us, being in the image of God, longing for a reason to live that's beyond just surviving? Big question. Science does not have an answer to that question. The evolutionary theory does not have an answer to that question. Morality. Why don't we kill one another? Oh, of course, we kill one another a lot, but we should be doing it a lot more. Why is it that the state of North Carolina will spend hundreds of thousands of dollars every year, no matter what our budget is, on caring for people like our oldest son, who is profoundly autistic? The cost for his care is astonishing. When I was on the advisory board, the governor's advisory board for developmental disabilities, I saw the inside works of the state's budgeting for special needs people. And I was astonished at how much it was costing the state to care for just our son. Now, we saw him this last week. He's in Butner under a special a living situation. He's 42 years old. He's never known us. There's no contribution he's making to the gene pool that we can measure. And yet, we have no sense of apologizing to the human race as human beings, whether we're Christians or not, in this state, to say, we will basically make sacrifices to make sure that he is protected as long as he lives and given some measure of dignity, and so forth and so on. Where does that come from? As I've said several times, our daughter-in-law is from China. She grew up in a culture that was not rooted in Christianity. And one of the things that was astonishing to her when she visited us and first saw Daniel, our son, and the care he was getting was the fact that in China she recognized he would have never lived to be 42 as soon as he was diagnosed as being different or not right. He'd be left on the street or along the road to die. There's no facility in China to provide for a person like that, let alone at that level. His environment is clean. His people are happy. They are servants to his needs, so forth and so on. She was astonished by that. I think, again, this traces back to a Judeo-Christian influence in our heritage. Western civilization has been affected in a powerful way by our oftentimes unacknowledged Christian roots. Why do we do this? Why do we love our enemies? Now, sometimes we don't. But why do we protect those who basically do not serve our best interests personally? Where does this come from? Again, one of the big questions of life that the narrative of the Christian faith answers and others do not. In the misery index, why are we anxious and angry and empty? Where does this come from? Now, we understand why animals display anger, but it's instinct. We don't have just instincts for anger and anxiety and a lack of peace. There's something of empathy in us. A mother elephant is not empathetic for her young. They instinctively care for their young. Now, I say that because other species basically eat their young when it's inconvenient. Male lions aren't empathetic for their offspring. They basically operate out of instinct. For breeding purposes, they kill the offspring of females to bring them into season to mate with them. Now, where does that come from? That's animal life. People don't do that, at least those that don't act like animals. The point is, as human beings, there's something in us that basically has a misery index, an anger and anxiety index, and an empathy index that goes beyond just a natural explanation. And management, why can't we get it together? Why do our families, after all these years of evolution, why are we still a mess? Why is divorce so rampant? Why are children basically abused? Why do our governments not work very well? I don't care what kind of government it is. It has a season. And I think historians would say the U.S. government, in terms of its experiment with democracy, the Democratic Republic idea, basically is winding down in terms of its historic half-life. It's over. I mean, we've spent our 200 or 300 years, and it's historically, those governments generally are exchanged for something else after that period. Now, I know as Americans, most of us are convinced we've got it solved. That's our problem. God is not nearly as impressed with our system as we are. As a matter of fact, I would argue that the things we're going through in our government right now are God's visual aid, reminding us, you know, I told you. This is the way a fallen world behaves. This is what you get in a fallen world. Get used to it. It's the bell ringing to come home. And that's the question is, do we hear that? Are we responding to that? And furthermore, the coming home is not going to be in this life. As we're going to see, we look at the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. Our salvation hope is not in this life. I know if you're a good Baptist, you've been saved. But when you look at the way the word saved is used in Scripture, it's not about something that has happened. It's about something that will happen, but not in this life. We'll talk about that next week. Tim Keller's book, The Reason for God, which I highly recommend, It's readable, understandable. He makes a very important point, as I've said before. We have clues and evidence, but not proofs of the existence of God. Proofs come with commitment. It's not until we take the evidence and we say, I am willing to take the risk of committing my life to follow in this direction, to count on this as true. Faith, by definition, is not a certainty. If it's faith, it isn't certain in that sense. Commitment makes it certain. Based on evidence, it becomes a conviction on which we base our life. So we talk about a faith commitment. It's a faith and a commitment. It's not anything other than an intellectual exercise until we commit ourselves to it. Matthew chapter 6. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? Let me paraphrase that. He's saying, basically, when you make a commitment, you have a path to walk on and to stand on. Until you do, or where you make that commitment, you're simply waiting and watching. Do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth. When you commit yourself to things that can be taken away or rust, you are not going to have peace. But when you place your treasure in the right direction, your heart will follow and your life will follow. The practical unload of this is download of this is as follows. If you would like to have a stronger faith commitment, one of the things you can do is make an investment in it. Spend some money in that direction. Put a horse in the race. Make vocational decisions that are based not on how much money you can make, but on how you can make a difference for the kingdom, even if it requires sacrifice on your part. A very tangible way of handling this is the way in which we invest our time, talent, and treasure. If you'd like to have more faith, throw your money in the direction of the kingdom of God. Your heart will follow. When I resigned from the Bible Church and worked for Keith Brown for a while in a program that he was organizing for Christian home builders around the country, he asked me to basically head that up. I knew nothing about Christian home building. I had, very frankly, very little interest in it. But what I did is I talked to people who did know a lot about it. And I got a list of 4 or 5 key books. And I sat down and I devoured them. And when I made a commitment to invest in that interest, it became something that was a passion. I was excited about it. I understood it. I recognized where there are opportunities to make a difference. And I experienced firsthand that something that was not of interest, my heart would become a part of it if I first made an investment in it. Now, for some of us, we're waiting for something to zap us from heaven so we'll become an on-fire Christian. It's not going to happen for most of us. The answer, if I'm reading Matthew properly, is this. Where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be. So basically, make a decision in terms of where you're going to invest your treasure, or what's going to be your treasure, and watch your heart follow. Make a commitment, and then faith becomes powerful. Without commitment, faith is simply an intellectual exercise. Christian faith starts with a vision, seeing the light, making a commitment, making a choice, investing, getting skin in the game, and then passion. Watch your heart follow your treasure. That is the shield of faith. The shield is activated. The shield is up, extinguishing the darts of the devil when we take that which we know and see clearly, commit ourselves to it, invest ourselves in it, and see our passion follow it. Seven scary things a disciple of Jesus should never do. One, treat the world as a spiritual safe zone. This is not neutral. We are in enemy territory. We are in hostile territory to our faith. We're always swimming upstream in terms of the world culture around us. Take time off from being a disciple. We're committed to following Christ, but that means that we're walking in a direction. We don't get time off. There's no break because the stream is going in the opposite direction. Grow horns rather than antenna. So often when the water hits us in the face and sweeps us downstream, we are basically going to find someone to blame curse ourselves. Don't grow horns. Don't cast blame. Ask yourself, what am I going to do now? What do I do next? What can I learn from this? The bad things in our life, whether they come from us or from someone else, are opportunities to develop or demonstrate character. Always an opportunity to develop or demonstrate character. Avoid anyone who may disagree with you. One of the ways to be assured that you're not going to grow is only huddle with people who will basically kiss your what? Your ideas. One of the worst things we can do is completely ignore anyone who disagrees with us. Now, I'm not saying that everyone who's got a crazy idea we should listen to and take notes from. Not at all. But there are many people who disagree with us that if we don't listen to them, we're not going to grow. We're not going to basically experience the fullness of life that we need. Live in isolation from other believers. A big thing to avoid. We need one another. We see dimly. It's like the blind men touching the elephant. We all see a different aspect of reality. We need to listen to one another to get the big picture. Live in a fantasy world without honest doubts, hard questions, and gray areas. I have too many Christian friends, who say, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. And never pause to ask the question, have I read this correctly? Am I going in the right direction? Is the way I see it the way it is? We shouldn't be afraid of doubts. We shouldn't be afraid of hard questions. And we should be willing to live with gray areas we see dimly. It's okay to say, I don't know, or I'm wrestling with that, or this. And don't expect faith without a commitment. And expect faith to be something that comes upon us. I'm praying that God will give me faith, but I'm not going to make any commitments. I'll make a commitment after I have faith. You'll be waiting a long time. Faith is a commitment. Next week, the helmet of salvation. Okay, we got an opportunity for some questions or responses.
Waiting. No questions? No comments? No disagreement?
It's just a light that turned on during this today, and it's probably it's not like the core of it. But I kind of, when I read the Old Testament especially, I often kind of think, well, I don't have any of these kind of enemies, you know, that are. And then today, when you said about, you know, if we don't think that, that's one of the things you shouldn't do, it just woke me up because I started, oh, yeah. I mean, it's not the same enemies I think of, you know, when you're at war with other kind of missiles. Yeah. But I realized how much I really need to look at all those stories in the Old Testament because there are parallels to what I deal with in my daily life. And it just woke up, turned the light on. Thank you.
So Satan, we're told, presents himself as an angel of light, which means that he's not seen as an enemy. And he's not seen as dark. Oftentimes, the things that appear to be enlightening to us, we need to be cautious of. We live in a hostile environment. There are booby traps all around us spiritually. That doesn't mean they're paranoid, but it means that we are on the alert and we're not naive. And I think oftentimes we feel as though the only temptation we have is basically the temptation to cheat on our income tax or pornography or telling a lie to protect ourselves, obvious things like that. What we don't realize is there are a lot of subtle things that are far more dangerous to us. Not that those things aren't dangerous, that we need to be sensitive to. Our expectations, for example, going back to that. When our expectations are to trust something for the wrong thing, to trust God for the wrong thing, or to trust something other than God for a good thing. Next week we're going to look at the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness again, where Satan tempts Christ to do good things. They're all good, but they're satanic, and he sees that. Yes.
So why is why is peace associated with the sandals of the Roman soldiers?
Oh, the gospel of peace.
Right. I mean,
is there a correlation between the spiritual idea and the body armor type? There probably is. I don't know what it is. I mean, I've asked that question myself. I don't have a clear answer that's consistent there. For example, in Thessalonians, Paul talks about the breastplate, but he doesn't equate it with righteousness there. It's with something else. So it's a metaphor that's used, I think, in a general sense. He could probably switch the spiritual subject to different body armor parts and make the same point. The point I want to stress is the fact that the spiritual aspect here, we need to understand how it works. We need to understand how faith works, how peace works, how righteousness works in terms of defending ourselves against the hostile environment that we live in spiritually. Yes.
The sandals is how we walk on the earth.
Yeah.
You know, how we touch the earth, how we touch.
Yep.
You know, I wonder if peace is how that whole basis is that peace in him, no matter what's going on, is how we touch.
That makes a lot of sense, as does salvation and righteousness and truth and so forth. I've struggled with that, and there probably is, at some point, someone may have wisdom that really will put all that together, and when that happens, I'm going to be taking notes. And the next time I teach this, I'll be more enlightened. But it's a very, very good question. But the thing that's disturbed me a bit as I've read commentaries on this passage is how few people, commentators, actually dig very deep in terms of what does this mean? faith, hope, righteousness, so forth and so on. How do these things play a role in spiritual warfare? Everyone seems to talk about how the body armor really worked on a Roman soldier, but it doesn't help me one bit when I wake up tomorrow morning in terms of starting my day or ending my day in a hostile environment.
Any other comments? Time to write.
Yes, Joe.
It just struck me that in this, you're being guided to really engage with the world, right? With this armor, and because an alternative model might be, to escape, to be a monk, to go live in a cave.
Right.
Avoid all that, right?
Right.
This says engage, but be armed, be knowledgeable, prepared, and then go ahead and engage.
Yeah. And that's, did you all hear, Joe? It's hard to hear, and this room is not made for discussion, but Joe made a very important point. The whole motif here of armor is one of engagement. It's not retreat. It's not find a fort for yourself. Not form a holy huddle, where you'll be safe from the winds of life. He's by this model expecting us to be in the fight. For spiritual warfare is not something you retreat from; it's something you engage in. And to do that, this armor becomes a necessary part of the battle. That's a very, very important point.
The darts are not done away with.
Right. Right.
The shield is there to protect you.
Yeah. Yes.
Jim, I think consistent with your message in law enforcement, having spent a number of years there, folks in law enforcement are given the equipment and training for engagement, not for just having the equipment and the training. They get excited about the engagement. So we as Christians, rather than looking and denying that there's spiritual warfare going on, and rather than saying, oh my gosh, it's challenging my faith, look at it as an opportunity to use that equipment and training that we've got, which is the armor of God.
And as a matter of fact, we can look at the epistles of the New Testament as the apostles coaching Christians in spiritual warfare. Because the epistles deal with spiritual warfare. They don't use that word, that concept, but it's in Ephesians, put off the old, put on the new, this kind of theme, in Colossians and in Corinthians the same way.
I was going to say, look at Corinthians.
Yeah.
I'm reading this book called Reese Howell's Intercessor by Norman Grubb, and it's really giving me a real deep insight into someone's life who was doing this in a very concrete way and really listening to God's Spirit, and it's just profoundly touching me. I felt led to tell everybody about that book.
But when I study this passage, the question I'm asking is not primarily or first of all, what should I teach? It's basically, what must I learn? How does this passage answer the questions in my life concerning spiritual warfare? And if I don't have an answer to those questions, I've got nothing to say to a class. And I'm not saying that this is the last word on this. I'm just saying that whenever I study Scripture, the question I'm asking is, how does it apply to me, to the world in which I live, and to my situation? And I find that the best laboratory I have of understanding sometimes God's Word and other people is the internal world of my own life. And I'm thinking that's probably true for all of us. We are the best laboratory God could give us to understand Him and each other, both. But we've got to do some auditing of our heart. And when we read the Word of God, it's a sword piercing to the dividing of asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, discerning the thoughts and intents of the heart. The Word of God comes as a catalyst for us to audit our lives and learn about who God is and about how our neighbors and friends live through seeing how we live. Yes?
In terms of feet or shoes and peace, jumps to Isaiah 52:7. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. Mm-hmm. So that puts feet and peace together.
It does. Okay, our time is gone.